This morning I've changed what I put in the bulletin. I will refer to 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, but I'd like to read Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans, of course, the very theme of the book is justification by faith alone, without works. And this chapter really is a highlight in the development of the doctrine in Romans. And in particular, what I ask you to call attention to you is that the word imputed or imputeth or impute or a form of that is used over and over and over in this chapter. It's usually translated imputed or impute, but a couple of times it's counted and then reckoned. Counted, reckoned, and imputed is the way that the Spirit is impressing upon us that we are justified by faith, not works. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision? Or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who, Abraham now, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So far we read God's holy word. And the basis of that and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23, in question 59, the Catechism asks, "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" And the answer, "That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life." How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which God has accomplished for me, insomuch as I embrace with a believing heart." I believe embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Question 61, "Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, properly considered, Lord's Day 23 could be titled "The Benefits of the Covenant of Grace." The benefits of the covenant of grace. That it is about benefits is evident from question 59, the first question, "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" What's the benefit of believing all these things? That's what it's discussing here in this Lord's Day. All this, that thou believest all this, the all this is the last many Lord's Days that expounded the Apostles' Creed. That's the all this. And that's, of course, all the doctrines that have been set forth. The doctrines that have the Trinity as the very heart of this, our belief in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there already we saw the doctrine of the Trinity stands out because God is a triune God. God is a God who is a living God, living in covenant fellowship with Himself. And so we confessed our belief in God the Father, who created all things. And when He created all things, He did so with a view to His covenant, with the establishment, the realization of his covenant, which would happen in the cross on this earth. God formed all things with a view to his covenant, and he continues to govern all things with the purpose of gathering his elect unto himself. We confessed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, as the mediator of the covenant, who came into our flesh in order to redeem us from our sins, and by his redemption to ratify the covenant, to seal it with his own blood, and to make it a reality that we are the adopted children of God in the covenant that God has established with his people in Jesus Christ. We confessed our faith in God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity given to Jesus Christ, who then pours out that Spirit and sends forth the Spirit to apply to each believer all the benefits that Christ earned on the cross, that they are given to us, and to make us to know the love of God and to enjoy covenant fellowship with God already now in this life. We believe all this. This is our confession of faith. It's a matter of faith and belief. The Catechism says, what's the profit? All right, you believe all this. What's the benefit, the profit of believing all this? And the answer of the Catechism is, I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. That's the profit. That's the benefit of believing all this. In a word, it's justification. Justification is the profit of believing all this. That glorious truth of the Great Reformation, set forth by Luther and Calvin and all the reformers, that delivered the believer from the tyranny of Rome. The tyranny of Rome, which demanded of every member sitting in the church, you are responsible to earn some of your righteousness. You cannot go to heaven until you have added to the righteousness of Christ with your own righteousness. That was Rome's terrible teaching. The reformer said, no. Look at Romans 4. Look at the rest of Scripture. We are justified by faith. We are justified without any work that contributes to our righteousness. Not one work contributes to our righteousness. I said that's a benefit of the covenant. A benefit of the covenant. Because the covenant is life with God. And there's no way that we could have life with God unless we are declared righteous. And only those who are truly in the covenant, God's covenant people, only they are justified. And the reason is that because everyone who is in the covenant is connected to Jesus Christ by faith, and therefore his righteousness comes upon that believer. Everyone in the covenant is justified. But there is more to be said. This benefit of justification is a benefit of the unconditional covenant. The unconditional covenant. There are many, many who teach a conditional covenant, where the ratification of the covenant depends on the activity of man, either that he has to believe or that he has to do works in order to have that covenant be real, to have it be ratified, a conditional covenant. 60 years plus ago, God led the Protestant Reformed churches through a very difficult time in the 1950s, which caused a split in the churches in 1953. And the issue was the covenant and whether the covenant is unconditional or conditional. That was the controversy. It was a very, very difficult time for the churches. Loss of family and friend and division in churches caused terrible heartache. But God was leading us to see the importance of maintaining that the covenant is unconditional. And therefore, we rejected the conditional covenant. But perhaps not all of the implications of that conditional covenant were so evident. And that actually the conditional covenant has aspects of Roman Catholic theology toward which it goes. It heads toward Rome. How so? Because faith in a conditional covenant, where faith is the condition, faith then becomes the condition that man must perform in order to be saved. Something that he must do in order to be saved. This unsaved person must somehow believe in order to get saved, to have the blessings of salvation. And even though Skilder and many of his followers said, "Oh, no, no, we don't want that. We don't want Arminianism. We're going to say it's all of grace." The reality is it depended on man doing something in order to be saved. Man doing something, a work. And that's what this Lord's Day is about. Your righteousness is not by a work. Your works do not in any way contribute to your righteousness or your standing with God, your relationship with God in the covenant. Absolutely not. It is by faith alone. By faith alone. And this is why there is a controversy raging in so many churches today, although I don't know if it's raging anymore because it seems like they're willing to live with it in their denomination, of federal vision. The false teachers are bringing in damnable heresies that you are justified, yes, by Christ and His cross, but part of your justification as you stand before God will be the works also that you bring. Yes, it's Christ, but it's also the works that you will bring before Him to show your righteousness. And that's all based on the conditional covenant. That within the covenant itself, there are conditions that have to be met, faith and works. Faith and works. And therefore, your righteousness depends somewhat on yourself. Because that's their view of the covenant, when these federal vision teachers now come and say that, yes, the covenant is conditional, and yes, God demands that you do these things, that you believe and obey, because that's their covenant theology. When the federal theologians came, they're not able to put them out. They're not able to condemn them. Now I ask you, how many churches are there in America that do not teach a conditional covenant? There's only one denomination that I know of, and that's ours, thanks to God. There are other ministers, no doubt, in America who do not believe in a conditional covenant. They reject it. But as denominations, they maintain a form of the conditional covenant. What a glorious heritage God has given us. I hope you're reading and have read and maybe reread things written by Prof. Inglesma, like his book on justification and his book, The Battle for Sovereign Grace in the Covenant, and reading Herman Hoeksema on Romans. Beautiful. That's the heritage God has given us. And the heritage that allows us to look at Lord's Day 23 this morning and rejoice that God has preserved that truth in our churches. So we take as our theme this morning, Justified by Faith Alone. And then a subtitle to that is A Benefit of the Unconditional Covenant. Justified by Faith Alone, A Benefit of the Unconditional Covenant. First of all, we'll look at the amazing truth, justification by faith alone. Secondly, the solid basis, which is, of course, only in Jesus' cross. And thirdly, the covenantal purpose, why God justifies by faith alone, and His purpose in the covenant. The amazing truth is, I am righteous before God. That's how the Catechism starts out. I am righteous in Christ before God. Righteousness is used here as a legal term, a legal term that describes what is your status before the law. What is your status before the law? To be righteous means to be right with the law. To be right with the law. That is to say, the law does not condemn you. If a person goes into trial, the law is the standard of what is right and wrong. And if a man is declared righteous, it means that as far as the law is concerned, he has not broken the law. He has not broken it. If he is found guilty, then he is not righteous. But if he is found not guilty before the law, then he is a righteous. He is righteous as far as the status of that man is concerned, as far as his place before the law of God. Now, when we talk about justification, we're talking about that sort of situation, a court of law. God is the judge. God is the judge. He judges all men rightly. He is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if you show up in your Sunday best. That means nothing to Him. It doesn't matter if you are really smart. It doesn't matter what family you came from, who your parents are. It doesn't matter about your nationality. None of that counts. He judges without respect of persons. And He opens up the mind. He opens up the will. He looks at all of the secret activities. He takes the whole of our life and He evaluates it and judges now according to the standard of His own law, which is perfectly righteous. And He evaluates all those things in harmony with the law and He gives a verdict. And what the Catechism says is this: God's verdict of you, God's verdict of me is, you're not guilty. You are righteous. As far as the law is concerned, you are not condemned. You are not found guilty. I declare you to be righteous. That's what justification is. It's to be declared righteous. Justification is not describing what's inside us. Justification is not saying you're a kind person or you're an unkind person. You're a man who tells the truth or you're a liar. It's not saying that. It's not saying whether you are holy or unholy. It's only saying this is your status before the law. Your status before the law. In this life, in the courts of law, where lawbreakers and people accused of crimes are brought in, it's possible that a man could be guilty of stealing. But when the trial goes to the jury finds him not guilty. Well, he really is a thief. But as far as the law is concerned, he's righteous. The law does not condemn him because the jury has declared him to be not guilty. He is righteous. Also, a man could break the law, and then a penalty is imposed upon him, and he pays the fine, or he serves his 3 years in jail, and when that's over, you can't bring him back in front of the judge and say, well, wait a minute, he's still a lawbreaker. The judge will say, no, he's paid his fine, it's all gone, and as far as the law is concerned, he's righteous. He's not guilty any longer. I cannot do anything to put him back in prison. All right, now, those things happen, of course. And in the courts of law, there are mistakes that are made. And yet, there ought to be a correct judgment that is made so that if a man truly is a lawbreaker, then the declaration will be, you're guilty. And especially if God is the judge who is evaluating each person that comes in front of him, if God makes the determination, what God says ought to be in harmony with what that person really is. We can all agree with that. That's basic justice. That if a man is guilty of something, you say, you're guilty. Yet God says to us, you are righteous. You are righteous. Righteous by faith. He declares to us, you are not guilty of breaking my law. I have evaluated you. I have seen your status in front of the law. And this is my declaration to you. The law does not condemn you. You are righteous by faith in Christ. That is only to those who are in Christ. The verdict of God to anyone who is not in Jesus Christ is, you are a lawbreaker. You are guilty. You will be punished for your sins. But to anyone who is in Jesus Christ, he says, you are righteous. Even though the same sins have been committed by both individuals. To one he says, you're guilty. To another he says, not guilty. You are righteous. This is so amazing. Because as I read this for myself, I say, but I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I know that. The Catechism says, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to evil. That's what we know about ourselves. I have transgressed all the commandments of God. There isn't one that I can say, oh, but that one I've never done. As we go through the commandments in the next Lord's days, we'll all see that. There isn't one that we can say, oh, that one, I'm free on that one. I haven't kept any of them. I've transgressed them. And then the Bible says not only that I've transgressed them, but it says, I am evil. I was conceived in sin. So from the very moment of conception already, I was a sinner. And besides that, the Catechism says, I have grossly transgressed the commandments of God. It wasn't a little bit. It wasn't a small infraction. I have, in a huge way, in a significant way, I have transgressed the commandments of God and kept none of them. And then besides that, besides my past record, my heart says, and then I'm still inclined to all evil. I'm still inclined to that. Even if you would say to me, all right, I declare you righteous, and then I couldn't say, well, okay, from now on, I'll keep the law. That won't happen. I'm going to transgress it again tomorrow and the next day and the next. I am inclined toward all evil. Is this what your conscience tells you? That's what the Catechism says is what my conscience accuses me of. Does your conscience accuse you of the same? Does it testify that you have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, that you've served other gods, that you have blasphemed God's name, that you have desecrated the Sabbath week after week after week, that you have failed to honor those in authority, your own parents and all in authority, that you have murdered, that you have committed adultery, that you have stolen, that you have lied? Does your conscience convict you as you sit here in church, all nicely dressed up, so that no one would suspect all the sins that you may have committed? And that if you have the opportunity, you will sin more. Whether you are an old saint, whether you are an elder in the church, whether you are a father, respected father and mother, down to the children, does your conscience accuse you that you have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God? We need to see what our true condition is. It's very, very easy for us to minimize our sins, compare them to the world out there and say, oh my, none of those sins. I don't do drugs. I'm faithful to my wife. I don't do any of those things. Murdering, smashing windows and all. That's not me. We express horror over those things and say, can't imagine that people would do that. That's a serious sin in itself because it dismisses our sins. Oh, those sins, that's terrible what they're doing out there, but my sins are minor. They're insignificant. If that's true, then, well, yeah, I guess I do need to be saved from sin, but it isn't really that great of a salvation because I'm not a bad person anyway. And then I'm thankful that Jesus came and saved me, but it doesn't require a great amount of thankfulness because I really wasn't that bad. You see what a horrible thing it is to minimize our own sin. We all must acknowledge that I have grossly transgressed the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Do you believe that about yourself? If you do, then you will, with the Catechism, be amazed that God says about you, you are righteous. You are righteous. The law does not condemn you. Now remember, this is a perfect judge. This is a God who sees into everything. He sees down into the depths of your heart. He sees things that you don't even know are there. And yet he says, righteous. How can this possibly be? Has God in the end now been a respecter of persons and said, well, you're a member of a good church. Your parents raised you pretty well, so I'm willing to ignore your gross transgressions and declare you righteous. I don't want to embarrass your family. I'm going to declare you righteous. Is that what God does? Or is it that there's somehow we paid for this, as a man who gets a speeding ticket and he pays it and now he's free. He's not going to be put in jail because he paid his fine. Did we somehow pay something to God so that our penalty is gone? Or is it that maybe if you take the whole of your life, the good is a little bit higher than the evil, and the good has overwhelmed the evil, and God cancels out the evil because of the good that you've done? None of that. There isn't, says the Catechism, there isn't any merit of mine. There isn't anything that I have done that somehow merits with God. So that's out. But the Catechism says in question 59, I am righteous before God and an heir of life, and an heir of eternal life. I am righteous in Christ. And it goes on in the next one, question 60, the answer, that God, only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction. We've talked about that. How he paid for sin. And the righteousness of Christ. And the holiness of Christ. Imputation, that's the word that's used here. Grants and imputes to me. Imputes to me. Imputation is the act of putting something on someone's account. Putting something on one's account. That happens all the time in the banking world. If you deposit money at the bank, it is put on your account, and now your balance is higher. You write out a check and somebody cashes it, and it goes to the bank, and they deduct it from your account. Putting it on, taking it off. Imputing is putting something on someone's account. Conceivably, it could be that if you have a loan at the bank, that someone could go into the bank and say, I want you to take this $1,000 and put it on so-and-so's loan. And even though it wasn't your money, if that's what he wants to do, the bank will then put it on your account, and suddenly your loan, your debt is $1,000 less. It was imputed to your account, that $1,000. That's what the Catechism says is happening here. God imputes something to your account. Romans chapter 4 uses that word 11 times, either impute or reckon or count, 11 times. It's all the same word in the Greek. It means that God applies something, the merits of Christ, he applies to your account. As far as the legal status before God, the merits of Christ are imputed to your account. Before the law, therefore, you have no guilt. It's as though I never did have any sin. I never did have any. It's though as though I kept all the law perfectly. That's how the law looks at me. And that only because of this, because I embrace with a believing heart Christ. Because I embrace with a believing heart Christ and all his benefits, they all become mine. My account now is wiped clean. And the law says, you are righteous. You are righteous. But how can God do that? You can say, well, because he's God, he can do what he wants. No, but no. God is a just God. He never compromises justice, righteousness. Never. So how can God do that? How can he possibly take all those sins that we know we've committed and say, well, they're not on your account anymore. They're off your account. There has to be, you understand, a solid basis for God to do that in order to maintain his justice perfectly. So what is that solid basis? The ground on which God says, I declare you righteous. Well, the basis, first of all, from a negative point of view, is not in you and me. It's not in you and me. It's certainly not by our works. That's been a problem all through the history of the church. In Jesus' day, the Jews were so proud of their works Here's what the law says. I'm going to build a hedge around that so that I don't even come close to breaking that law. And therefore, they said, I'm righteous. I didn't break the law all day today. My righteousness is something God will see when I stand before Him. I didn't break the law. I kept it. I kept far away from it breaking the law. On the Sabbath day, I never went farther than a Sabbath day's journey. When it was time to fast, I would do it twice as much as what the law said I had to do. So you see, I'm keeping the law. And that became a problem for the church of Rome as well. In fact, they redefined justification. And they said justification is the act of God infusing grace into a person so that with that infused grace, he's able to do good. And because he's doing good, that becomes part of his righteousness before God. So yes, there is a righteousness from Christ, and there is the grace of God that makes you do good, and now that good is declared righteous before God as well. Rome never threw out the righteousness of Christ, understand. They never said you're justified. No, you're not justified by faith. They don't mind if you say that. They'll agree with you. You are justified by faith. And works. Because justification is the infusion of grace which makes you able to do good works. And that's part of your righteousness. Again, that's the federal vision. That's exactly what they're teaching. It's Roman Catholic theology that we must reject. And Galatians chapter 2 insists that we reject that. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 is probably the clearest one single verse that you could find on this. Galatians 2:16 says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And that faith of Jesus Christ, you have to understand, faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Him. That's how a man is justified, not by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, that is, the faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. And then here it is. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. By the works of the law, no one will ever be justified before God. That's God's clear statement. You are not justified by your works. Well, what about my faith? Could my faith be the basis for God saying you are righteous? And the answer is no. And the Catechism draws a conclusion or calls attention to that possibility in question 61, when it says, well, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? And then the Catechism's answer is instructive, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. So it isn't because your faith is strong enough. It isn't because your faith is good enough, pure enough, trusting enough. That's not the reason why you are justified, because your faith is good enough, because it's the foundation of why God can say you are righteous. That's not why. Now, we must also be sure that we understand that while we are justified by faith through grace, it is a gracious operation of God. It is the mercy of God that says you are forgiven. That's not the basis of the judgment. It's not His grace. It's not His mercy. That's the foundation, the basis for God declaring we are righteous. We are justified by grace. God is not obligated to justify you. There's nothing that God says, well, I just have to, so I guess I will. It is a matter of grace that he says, you are righteous. That's a gracious judgment. And we certainly do not deserve justification, but it's not based on that. Nor is it that God's grace and mercy somehow cancel out his justice. Whereas justice would say, well, they really deserve to go to hell, but I've decided to be merciful and gracious to them, and so I'm going to cancel out my justice because of my mercy and love. No. God's justice must be satisfied. There must be a solid basis for God to look at us and say, you are righteous. And that solid basis is Christ and the cross. It's what he accomplished. Instead, I wanted to refer to 2 Corinthians, and I do at this point, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because there it uses that idea of imputation again, but it's imputing it in a little different way. In verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5, we read this. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him. The sins were not being imputed to what's called the world. God's people gathered out of all the world. And then in verse 21 it says, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. So God took what was on our account, all our sins, and moved them over to the account of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin, who never did one thing ever that was wrong, all suddenly became guilty with our sins. Guilty. All our transgressions were moved to his account. And he's responsible for them. Just as if the bank would take somebody else's loan and put it on your name, and all of a sudden they say, you better pay this. You're legally responsible for this. That's what happened. All our guilt, our debt, was moved to Jesus Christ, imputed to him. He even became a curse for our sake. Now he came into the world to pay the debt. He took upon himself our guilt and went the way of the cross. And there he bore the punishment for every single sin that was put on his account. You can't even begin to imagine what it would be for all of your individual sins to be put on his account. But now think of the innumerable multitude of people whose uncountable sins are on his account. And he said, I'll take them. I will take that guilt and I will pay the penalty for that guilt. He satisfied God's justice. Remember, we said that. If you break the law, there are some things you can do that can pay the fine, and then it's gone. That's what Jesus did. He paid the debt, and it's not on our account anymore. When God looks at our account, it's wiped clean. There's nothing there. But there's more that Jesus did. Because he walked in perfect obedience to every commandment of God. We read the commandments this morning, and then I said, and now the summary of that law is love God. Love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did that. Every single commandment he kept perfectly according to the letter of the law, and he did it out of a heart of love. I love thee. I love thee. I love thee. Everything he did was out of love for God. He loved God. And that law, therefore, looks at Jesus and said, you've kept everything. Every single one of the commandments. If Jesus would come before God as judge, God would say to him, you haven't done a thing wrong. All your life long, you perfectly kept the commandments. Now that righteousness of Jesus Christ that he earned is put on our account. The sins are wiped away. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on our account. And God says, you are righteous. You are righteous. Because he's our legal head. He's our legal head. And that's why our sins could be imputed to him. And that's why his righteousness can be imputed to us. Because he is our legal representative, the head of his covenant people. Amazing. Because Jesus' work removes the sin, the debt, imputes the righteousness to us. And then he does something that you can't do except by a special commission by a president or a governor. The record of our sin is gone. If you pay your speeding fine, you still have some points on your record. If you commit a murder even, or stealing, you can pay the penalty, but it will still be on your record. This is what this person has done. That's removed from our record. Says the Catechism, it's as if I never had nor committed any sin. The record is wiped totally clean. The record of all our sin. Can you imagine that? Why did God go through all that trouble for our sakes to make us to be righteous in Jesus Christ? And that's because God has a view to his covenant. He has a covenantal purpose in justification by faith alone. Covenant fellowship with God. Fellowship with God, you understand, is not possible for someone who is unholy and unrighteous. God is a holy and righteous God, and you cannot simply march into his presence and start having fellowship with him if you are yourself unholy and unrighteous. He's too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. All the workers of iniquity shall not dwell with him. They will be swept away as the chaff. Wrath breaks out against sin. It curses, it destroys, it drags a man down to the grave and finally to hell. And he is cast away from God into outer darkness. There will be no fellowship in hell with God. Absolutely no fellowship with God. Only someone who is righteous can have the right to appear in God's presence. So God eternally determined that he would have a people who could come into his presence, a people who would be able to fellowship with him. This is his plan of the covenant. And that's why even from eternity, God looked at his people and said, they are righteous. I declare them even in eternity righteous. Now that's called eternal justification. Eternal justification. And it used to be a hot topic of debate. Are we eternally justified or only justified in time? Now people don't debate it much. They probably don't even know anything about it. That God in eternity already declared us to be righteous. And that's true. That's true is evident from a rather obscure verse. Because it's not the main teaching of Scripture. The main teaching is justification by faith. But it's taught in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21. And this is a very unusual place. It's in the prophet Balaam's prophecy, that wicked Balaam. But he had some beautiful things to say in his prophecy. And one of the things he says is this amazing statement in Numbers 23, verse 21. He, God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, that's such an amazing thing. If you've read through the Old Testament lately, you think, what? Israel? Murmurers, rebellious, idolaters, every sin you can imagine. And it says, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. He hath not seen perverseness in Israel. That's because eternally God saw them in Christ. And that's from the end of the verse. It says, the shout of a king is among them. That's Jesus. The shout of the king is among them. Because Jesus is in them, because they are viewed by God in Jesus. Even from eternity, God saw his people as righteous. And he said, those are my people that I will bring to me. They will fellowship with me in my covenant. That was God's purpose. You could speak of justification in the sense that when Jesus died on the cross and said, it is finished, that was justification. He had taken care of all our sins. You could say that when he rose again from the dead, he was justified. We read that. We read that in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses was raised again for our justification. On account of our justification, God raised him from the dead. We are justified at that moment. You can also talk about the fact that in the last day there will be a public justification. God will say to the world, these are my people. They are righteous. I find no fault in them. There is no guilt upon them. Completely righteous, my people. And that's because God determined that we would have fellowship with him. And now justification by faith is such a beautiful thing because it's something declared in our own consciousness. That's the way the Catechism puts it too. That though my conscience says sinner, yet notwithstanding God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. He makes me to know that. And that's so terribly important because how could you, as sinners, for one instant think, I think I'll go talk to God. I think I'll go talk to him. I'm going to pour out my heart before him. I'm going to have God speak to me by his word. We would be terrified. When we are convicted of our sins, when we know our sins, we will never think, oh, I have the right to go to God. But you are righteous. You do have that right. God tells you that by faith. He convicts you of that. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. Go to him. Fellowship with him. That's the covenant. That's God's purpose. Ultimately, it's eternal life. That's what question 59, that's how it answers it. What's the profit? I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm an heir of eternal life. Some people have an heir to $1 million. That's nothing. I am an heir of eternal life. Living with God. Knowing him, coming before him, seeing him face to face in Jesus Christ. This is what I am an heir of. Living in perfect covenant fellowship with God. Forever and ever. Only the righteous can enter. And only those who are righteous in Christ know. They have it. They are an heir of that eternal life. That's the profit of believing all this. Amen.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a great God thou art. What a glorious salvation we have. We thank thee, Lord, every one of us sinners. We thank thee that we are righteous in Jesus Christ, and that the whole of our salvation has been earned by him and given to us. We can only long for the day when faith will be sight, when we will see that we are righteous in Christ. We will know it because we are living in thy presence in glory. This is our hope. We thank thee for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.